I try to be as quick a learner as possible. I have never spoken at an event like this before in my life, and I learned from Pete last night. First thing you talk about is your family. I was like, why did I not know that? Should have known that. Been to a bunch of these. I have an amazing family. My wife is the one who effectively led me to the Lord many, many years ago in 1990. Yeah. We have four beautiful kids, and it was the witness of my wife, just in her life, that was, I mean, she's attractive, but there was just there was a beauty that emanated beyond just skin deep that really drew me. And once I came to know the Lord, we weren't dating or anything, and then the Lord was just really, really kind, and he said, you know what, you don't deserve this. I'm going to let you go ahead and have her too. That was sweet. It's a good deal, man. We have four amazing kids. My oldest daughter, Glenna, is 17. She is not here. She hurt her back, and she is my girl, has always been my girl since she was born, and she is such a lover of Jesus that she texted me right before this and said, I am so disappointed I'm not going to be there. I can't wait to listen to it. She is probably the best at Devo time in our family with Jesus. She's hardcore, and I know she will be listening to this. And so, Glenna, when you listen to this, know that I love you deeply, and I am so proud of you. Did you hear all that awe? Our 14-year-old son, Isaac, is now taller than me. He is a man among boys in our Chi Alpha, which is true. He may be a man among boys in our home, too. I don't know. It's pretty amazing. It's been sweet to watch him go from being a boy to becoming a man and seeing just not him develop just physically, but in his own heart and life as well. And I'm extremely proud of you, Isaac. And we have a 7-year-old daughter, Evelyn. They're all back here in the corner. Yeah, hands up. She is our sunshine, always full of joy. We have a 5-year-old son, Nathan, affectionately called Nate Bug. Nabug is just full of passion. Everything he does, he's passionate about. If he's upset, he's passionate about being upset. If he's mad, he's passionate about being mad. If he's excited, he's passionate about being excited. He is just full of passion. And I love I love my family. I love our family. I love our team at Fairmont State. We're so excited. And it was sweet to have Jesselyn up here. Man, I just remember her. I remember preaching to the youth group she was in when she was a high school student. And to see her now, as a young woman of God, so full of faith and power in Jesus, is incredibly encouraging. She and her husband, David, will be soon leading a pioneering team. I'm confident in that. And may we celebrate that. I'm proud of them. And I'm encouraged of what God is doing in their lives. And I want to open with a verse. We're going to actually have some alumni come up and share in just a minute. I'm going to interview them. That's why the three chairs are up here. But I want to open with a verse. I apologize, it's not like the most encouraging verse. But I think it kind of gives us an anchor point for the rest of the night. And then I'll pray and then we'll invite them up. From 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Timothy is an old dude in the faith speaking to a young dude in the faith. And he's trying to prepare him for the realities of life and following Jesus. And he says in 2 Timothy 3, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be, and then you jump down to verse 4, treacherous. And he's speaking about people in the family of God. Only three times is that word used in the New Testament. Once to speak of Judas, a traitor to the Lord Jesus. Once by Stephen, the first martyr of the faith, speaking to the Jewish folks that he was testifying about Jesus in front of before they killed him. And then here in the New Testament. And it's basically that people will be traitors. And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Our heart's desire is that we would never be marked amongst this group. Lord, wherever you call us, wherever you send us, that we would never be marked amongst this group. That our hearts would always be true to you. And Lord Jesus, as we come to your word tonight, as we hear from your Spirit, and from the truth that has stood eternal through all time, would you teach us, would you help us to never be a traitor to you and always true. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite up Ashley and Rich Cordellini. If you guys would come up. Ashley and Rich, these guys are long ago parts of Fairmont State Chi Alpha. Ashley was a student when I started helping out as a volunteer. Was the same time she started as a student at Fairmont State Chi Alpha. You guys can just come over here. And so I've had the opportunity to know her for 15 years. That's crazy. I know. I mean, you were like three when you started college, which is that's how it actually worked out like that. And but so Ashley and Rich, these guys met we were doing an expedition, Fairmont State Chi Alpha, our first expedition. We were going to Central China in the summer of 2005. And we happened to be joined by a couple of teams from other campuses there. One of them was the University of Michigan. At the time, Rich was a volunteer staff guy while he was working in the auto industry as an industrial engineer. So he goes on this summer mission trip. So he gives up like, I don't know, like 10 days, 2 weeks of your taking vacation from work to serve with this Chi Alpha on this trip. And one of our policies on trips like this is you don't date. They're not just dating opportunities, right?
Matt can't get over
this. We didn't break policy.
Yes. I think the evidence is in the fact that you already have two and one's on the way. Children. It's true. So, no, but
that
these guys...
That happened after.
Yeah, that was after. Before the trip would have been a virgin birth. That would have been interesting. They served Jesus faithfully and honorably and met while they were on that trip. And Rich was so enamored with Ashley that he said, I'm kind of done with Ann Arbor, Michigan. I'd like to go to Fairmont, West Virginia. Yeah. There's a lot of people that say that, more than you would think, really. That's probably not true. That's first. Pete had one lie last night. That was my first. And he came, and eventually the two of them got married when Ashley graduated. Ashley gave 2 years as a staff person with us while Rich was working in the hydraulics industry, heavy equipment industry, doing hydraulics engineering stuff, something like that. I don't know. I mixed up a bunch of words. And and then it was pretty cool. Ashley had gotten a degree in education, so Ashley goes to the workforce to become a teacher, public school teacher, and then eventually into ESL. And Rich joins our staff for a couple years. And then after those couple years, felt like God was had said, okay, this season is over. It's time to be in the marketplace. And so Ashley taught for several years, is now at home with her two little ones, Ada and Ricky. And Rich is working in the pharmaceutical industry as a product manufacturing trainer.
Correct.
Yes, I did it.
You got it.
That was awesome. So these guys have experience in Chi Alpha, lived in Chi Alpha, kind of grew up some in Chi Alpha. And so they just wanted to have them share a little bit with you guys about their experience now as they've been in the marketplace. So Rich, you work for a global pharmaceutical company. What's the environment there? Well, let me ask you this. What do they call you at work?
They call me the Rev.
The Rev.
or the Preach.
The Preach, okay. There you go.
Mostly the Rev.
Mostly the Rev, which is pretty good. Are you a minister?
No.
Okay.
I'm not a credentialed minister.
Not a credentialed minister, but you are a minister of the gospel your marketplace. That's pretty sweet. That's pretty cool. So what's the environment like there with respect to faith?
So the environment is actually really open. In respect to faith, which I never thought that would be the case. And what's funny is coming from campus ministry and going back into the marketplace, people generally ask you, so what did you do before you started working here? So naturally, in my previous position as a missionary, I said I worked for a campus ministry. So people automatically associate that as me being a pastor or a reverend. So without me really being able to explain that, they just assume that I'm a minister. And I tried explaining, I'm not credentialed, but to them that doesn't matter. Oh, it's just you were in ministry, so you're a reverend.
Awesome.
So after a while, I just went with it. And I just was like, okay, yeah, that's fine. So with that, so many opportunities became available for just creating conversation, people just asking questions, wanting to know, you know, what was that like? And, you know, were you raised in church? And no, I wasn't. And, you know, just so many questions that people would ask me that would never come up if I wasn't open about my past, if I wasn't open about my current faith. And I think that was key for me and just opening so many doors right off the bat. I'd come home every day, I think, from work, and I think I had a new story for Ashley about something that I heard or hearing, walking down a hallway and hearing people talking about God, just because of just the crazy moving. I wouldn't say it was really a moving of the Holy Spirit in that place, you know, in that time. It was pretty awesome.
That's crazy. In a drug place, there was a moving of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty cool.
Yeah, in a drug place.
That's pretty sweet. Hey, just as a side note, you went to college where?
Penn State. Yeah.
All right, I just wanted to give you guys a
Nittany
shout
Lions.
Out. So what about you, Ashley, in the public school system? What was that like? What was the experience with respect to faith there?
I think, it's hard being in a public school system. There's not a lot of opportunity to be really specific and outgoing about Jesus. I mean, there's rules and stuff. But I think as far as just, just my attitude, my heart, and loving students, they were able to become more open to me. And so I think through that, and then I've seen, it's actually taken like a course of years before I've seen maybe fruit of it. There are actually some people, at least one person in the room that I worked with as a teacher, well, during college at an after-school program, and she was like, you remember when you taught that class and you were talking about going to China? Like, this is 10, 15 years later. She's like, was that with Chi Alpha? Like, I think that just by being there and loving and sharing what I was able to share, maybe planted little seeds along the way that I might not actually even see fruit of, like as obviously as Rich can, because he's working with adults in a place where you can talk about whatever you want to talk about whenever,
So. Sweet, sweet. So, Rich, you work afternoon shifts, and you're pumped about working afternoon shifts, right?
Oh, I love it.
That was sarcasm, in case you were wondering. So just as a side note, sometimes you have to do things in your work that you're not, it's not the most exciting thing in the world, but hey, this is where the Lord has placed me right now, so I'm going to serve him faithfully where he's placed me at this time. How do you stay true to Jesus just in the day-to-day life of your job there?
I want to say one of the biggest things for me is not putting God in a box. Not having a preconceived notion of what God is going to do or what he can do, but me being open to me being open to the Holy Spirit and what he wants to do through me, and however that looks. And I work in a cubicle, okay? So really, what can I do in a cubicle? Mm-hmm. But God has done so much through relationships that I've built with the people around me, within my department, with the guys that I interact with and train every single day. And it's training people to do the best job that they can do, because if I don't teach them to do the best job they can do, then somebody's not going to get the right medicine that they need. So for me, it's having the integrity of doing the job as well as I can, and there's no one looking over my shoulder that's going to make sure I do that. There's no one that's checking my time, that's making sure I'm coming in on time, that I'm putting in my hours, every week. So it's me having the integrity to do that. And then it's just being open, being available, building relationships. I can think of, there was one guy in particular that I met, and I started to build a friendship with him, and he was struggling with his walk in God. He grew up in the church, turned away from God. He had a real bad experience when he was young, didn't want anything to do with the church. When I started working there, then started having conversations with him knowing I was the Rev. So we start talking, building our friendship. We started going golfing together outside of work. We started hanging out together, building that relationship. And then from there, he had enough trust in me to start coming to me. And in fact, I want to say maybe a year ago, he calls me on the phone one day. He says, tragically, his mom has cancer. Within weeks, his mom passed away of cancer. And so he calls me again to tell me the news that his mom passed away. We prayed together on the phone and prayed several times on the phone, and he's just distraught. And I was just thankful that he even, reached out to me. So we prayed together. And then through that, he's still seeking, but he started taking his family to church, which he hadn't done in years.
Wow.
So he started taking his family back to church. He works weekend shifts, so he can't go, but now his family goes, so his kids, in fact, they go to Trinity. His kids, yeah. So his kids, his wife go there, and just seeing the fruit of that. And you never know what God's going to do when you're building a relationship with someone and what God's doing in that person's life. So to me, that's how I'm being true, you know, just to how God wants to use me.
I mean, you're in that cubicle, and sometimes you feel like, I mean, I don't know, you see the Dilbert cartoons, and like that's the end of their world. But I mean, I think it's fitting that you said you don't put God in a box, even if you're in the cubicle. The power of God's Spirit extends beyond the walls of the cubicle, mm-hmm. and He's at work there. Actually, your story's a little bit different. I mean, you got your experience of being in the day-to-day in the public school system, but you've also made a transition. And how was that? I mean, I don't know, challenge your faith or encourage your faith, and staying true to Jesus in the midst of that transition from the public school system to being predominantly at home.
Right. I think, I mean, as a teacher being in the school, I think part of being faithful to Him is, even though conversation couldn't happen like it did, like when I was a student or like in maybe a different environment, is just being faithful to pray and intercede. And I think that's how God used me in that time, is that, you know, if we ask, we receive, you know, we don't ask, we don't receive. But maybe those kids weren't asking, or maybe there was no one that praying over those kids. So being faithful to pray for them and love them. But then now transitioning into like being full-time mom. I mean, people ask me now, like if I haven't seen them in a while, like, so are you working? And I say all day, every day. But it's not what I envisioned that my life would look like. But I'm thankful, because it's challenged my faith, I think, in some good ways. And that my walk looks different now than I thought it would, or than it used to. And that, like, just being creative in my time with the Lord. Like, I might spend time with the Lord, like, by putting worship music on while I'm getting ready or taking a shower or whatever, you know, because that's time where I'm by myself and I can focus on Him. And I think just walking in grace, like, knowing that He loves me, I don't have to, like, do a certain thing or have my stuff, like, a certain way, or my time with Him a certain way every day for Him to still love me, or that He's going to forget me or something, but that I can still love Him and honor Him. It just looks different in these different seasons.
Sweet. What about, so you have the day-to-day, but sometimes there's those moments in the course of your life where it's kind of a big faith test. What about for you, Ashley? In your work, or even as a transition has occurred, what was kind of a big faith test moment for you?
The biggest thing, which has really affected the way that I don't know, filter life in my relationship with the Lord, is when I lost my mom. I was pregnant with Ricky, our youngest son, he's three now. She was sick for 3 or 4 years with the muscle disease and then cancer, and I don't know. It was definitely challenging, but I don't know. I found that by being a mom in some ways and talking to my kids about her, it's kind of helped me to cope with, and as strange as it'll sound, almost embrace her death in some way. That God's promises were still true, and He is still powerful and amazing. And he took care of her, but in a way that I can't understand. But it challenged my faith to say, like, okay, do I really believe the things that the Word says?
Yeah.
And now that it looks different than I've experienced before.
Yeah.
And so just being able to speak to my kids and connect with the Lord in a different way through that loss, but still being able, not letting that distract me or keep me from being a witness to my kids or, you know, to my family. But just realizing that, I don't know, it helped me to come to almost a, working through it helped me come to like a place where I understood worship different. I experienced worship different. I experienced the Lord differently because my mom is there in His presence. So when I'm with the Lord, like, I feel like I'm near to her because she's with Him. So it just made it so real to me.
Yeah.
And I think letting that be talking to my kids or, you know, even friends or whoever I'm with about that, because it's so real to me, like, that I can project that to them.
Cool. What about for you, Rich?
I would say, you know, recently our company has, we've been through some tough times. About a year ago, we were fending off a hostile takeover, which I know sounds like SEAL Team 6 kind of stuff, but that really is a business term. You know, hostile takeover is where another company is trying to take over most of your stock and have majority ownership of your stock, so then they essentially eliminate your board, put their management in place, get rid of your management. So anybody that's in management, your job is potentially at risk. So that was, you know, that's the boat I was in. And everyone in management was afraid of, if we get bought out, are we going to lose our jobs? Who's going to stay? Who's going to go? And what's that going to look like?
Yeah.
Because essentially everything that we know as employees changes. Our benefits change, our pay can change, all of that stuff. So, of course, you know, the first thing is people start to panic. People start to worry, what's going to happen? Oh, I just bought a house. Oh, we just had a baby. Oh, you know, yeah. On and on and on. So, you know, thinking through that, it's like, how am I going to respond to that? Am I going to respond like everybody else? Am I going to play into the rumors? Am I going to, you know, have fear run my life? Or am I going to trust God? So we can't always control our circumstances, but we can control how we react to our circumstances. So that's something that we can control. So if we can control that, and if we can use that reaction in a Christ-like way, we can use that as an example. So that was what I was standing on in my faith. And using that as an example to other employees who were, you know, freaking out. And I'm not saying I wasn't worried at all, because I was worried too.
Yeah.
But am I going to use that to help encourage others? Am I going to trust God? And when people would start talking about losing jobs and what's going to happen, and, you know, I would just say, all right, well, we're just going to trust the Lord, you know, and go from there. And things like that continue to keep happening with our company. We've been through other struggles too very recently, and there's a lot of possible other changes coming. So, you know, so it's been a continual thing. And that's just kind of the way it is sometimes in corporate life.
Yeah.
You can't control how the economy is going to affect you on a personal level. So when that happens, you have to trust the Lord. And you have to have the faith to trust him. So that's the position, you know, that I try to just put forward every day.
Thank you, guys. I appreciate you guys sharing. Why don't you guys give it up for Ashley and Rich Cotolini? Guys.
Thanks, Matt.
Appreciate y'all. It's funny, when you're a college student, you're not typically concerned about a hostile takeover of campus. I mean, maybe like losing a football game or something like that, but typically not somebody coming in and throwing out the president of your university. Probably not going to happen. I was born in a university hospital, West Virginia University Hospital. I have been around college students all my life. My parents were juniors or third years in college when they had me. So I've been around college students all my life, but I was not always a Chi Alpha director. I actually got my degree in chemical engineering at West Virginia University back in 1996. And my wife and I moved to New Hampshire right after that. I worked for a small chemical equipment manufacturing company. Started out as an applications engineer. Moved to the sales engineering position, and then moved into a marketing manager position. I was about 25 years old, managing people that were all at least 15 years older than me, and many of which had also applied for the same job that I got, so that was fun. Nothing like being the boss of people who also wanted the job that you got. And after those 3 or 3.5 years we lived in New Hampshire, I interviewed for a job in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, that would move me to sales engineer. Yeah, well, God bless you. Pittsburgh. That's awesome. And I remember they flew me down for this interview, and I'm sitting with the president of this group of companies, the company that I was going to work for, and plus a bunch of sister companies. We're sitting in a restaurant called King's, which I just felt was really, really, yeah, I don't know if it's that good. But I just, looking back, I thought it was really fitting that the name of the restaurant was King's, because there was there was some like king stuff that this meeting was all about. And about half hour into the meeting with the president of this company, he says to me, "What's the most important thing in your life?" I'm like 26 years old at this point. He's probably 30 years older than me, highly successful businessman. What he does, he knows, and he does extremely well. And I have a feel for what are the important things that are in his life. And at this point, he's turning the tables and he's saying, "What's the most important thing in your life?" And my mind is kind of racing because, I mean, this is for a job that I would really like to have. This would move me closer to our family. We weren't from New Hampshire. We were from West Virginia. We had just had our first child. We desired to be closer to home. God had kind of amazingly even opened up this interview opportunity. And so I'm sitting there with him, and I'm kind of thinking through, how am I going to answer this? You know, you think like really fast. I mean, maybe I'll say family, because, I mean, who's not going to value family? That's like a neutral thing. Everybody values family. But I felt like, man, if I don't say right now the most important thing, I will be judged the rest of the time I work there based upon this, based upon what I say right now. And I said, the most important thing in my life is my faith in Jesus Christ. And then he walked me, figuratively speaking, he walked me to his altar and said, "What about money? What about money? What about money? Don't you like money? Don't you want money?" I was, "Well, money is helpful." I grant you that, yeah. Because, "Well, don't you want your kids to go to college?" "Yeah, I would love for them to go to college." "Won't that take money?" "Yeah, but I'd kind of like for them to get some scholarships too. I want them to work hard." Everything was to push and to nudge and to encourage me that the altar at which he bowed was the primary altar. It was the most logical choice. It made the most sense for him. This is the place where you should be. And he worked in the midst of that conversation to try to dismantle and nudge and push and say, this is where we need to be. And I, in my heart, I know money is just a tool, but when I make a tool into an altar, I become a traitor. A traitor to our king and a traitor to our kingdom. I ended up getting the job. 5 years later, about 4.5 years later, I had started volunteering for this campus ministry that I hadn't known about when I was in college because it wasn't WVU at the time, but it was called Chi Alpha, baby. Live life, you know, I don't know the rest of the song. We listen to it every week, it seems like. And God had just been doing this thing in me where I really believed that the Lord wanted me to make a transition out of chemical engineering, out of the sales engineering work I was doing at the time, into doing Chi Alpha full time. It was kind of a crazy thing, and we're talking about marketplace, and I'm hoping, and I know the reality is that, you know, probably no more than 20% of you will end up in the mission field, campus ministry, church ministry. The other 80% or more will end up in the marketplace. But God was doing this thing where he was transitioning me out of the marketplace, and it had become the real deal. And man, once I knew it was going to happen, I wanted it to happen immediately. But so we're getting to the end of my time with this company, and the word is kind of traveling around amongst the guys and the ladies that I'm working with, and they're like giving me a hard time, like, "What in the world are you doing?" Because you may be surprised to believe, but it actually is not as financially lucrative to be in campus ministry as it is to be in engineering sales. It's just different between the two. But it was crazy, the conversations I would have with people about the gospel and about what was going on. Guys that were walking up to me like, "I cannot believe that you're doing this. I can't believe that you're doing this. This is nuts. Why are you doing this? This is crazy. I believe this is what God wants me to do." And I mean, and people at church are like, "I can't believe you're sacrificing." Well, I'm sorry, sacrificing. I'm kind of obeying Jesus, and that's like more important than sacrifice and stuff like that. And I remember I was having an exit interview with the guy had become, the other president had retired, this guy had become president, and I'm having this exit interview with him, and he's saying, you know, "The guys are giving me a hard time hassling me about why I'm not trying to convince you to stay on with us." And then he kind of laughed and he said, "Honestly, I'm kind of afraid I'll go to hell if I do that." And I laughed and said, "Yes, no, I didn't really do that." Last thing I went to was a Christmas party, and the strangest thing, I had several wives come up to me of guys that I worked with and said, "So you're the guy my husband has been talking about. He won't stop talking about what you're doing. These guys are complete pagans. Didn't go to church, did not love Jesus." They were blown away. The whole thing was just, it was mind-blowing. It was so exciting. But I wouldn't have known how to say it at the time, but there was a deep dissatisfaction in so many of them that the altars that they were worshiping at were just not sufficient. Whatever you worship has to be able to bear the weight of your worship. And there is only one who can bear that weight, and that is Jesus. And they were finding that discontent in their hearts and trying to communicate as best they knew how, but just like telling their wives at home, I don't even understand how he's doing this. Guys that, saying to me, I wish I would give this up to do what I love, trying to communicate the best language they knew how. And it was so exciting, but it was also tremendously bittersweet because I was leaving. And who was going to be there? There hadn't been a massive revival. There hadn't been a huge shift that all of a sudden a bunch of them were following Jesus now. I was leaving. The light was leaving the darkness, and there was a great sense of bittersweetness in me. As much as I was excited about how God was moving in this moment, I understood who would say anything. And all of, I got really reflective. I got really pensive about what had happened in those 5 years. And I had to kind of come to grips with the fact that there were a lot of opportunities that I missed. There were a lot of times in the midst of those 5 years, I was not true to my king nor to his kingdom. There were a lot of times when I desired something else a little bit more than I desired Jesus. And sometimes it was influence. Sometimes it was a little bit of power. Maybe it was money. Sometimes I wanted to be liked well by those that I worked with, and I would justify and rationalize really well. And in the midst of that, become a traitor to my king. False to my king and his kingdom. I mean, like many of you, man, I came to Christ right before college, and college is where I grew up in my faith. And when I was graduating college, I wanted it to be a big deal wherever I worked. I wanted the kingdom of God to be there. I wanted it to be a place that it was kind of like a mission field, that my coworkers would come to know him. But bit by bit, little by little, at little times and little moments in the day-to-day, I would make small decisions that would pull me away from the altar at which it was most important, him. My one mission tonight is to see God implant in you a vision and a conviction, this broad vision about what God can do wherever you are, in this deep conviction. This deep conviction that I wish, and kind of like what Pete said, I wish somebody had said it to me, but maybe they did and I just wasn't listening. But a deep conviction about how important it is to always be true to the king and never end up an accidental traitor to his kingdom. See, your Kaiapha experience is so sweet. It's so amazing. You have this opportunity where you hang out together, you eat together with your core group or your small group or your life group, you pray together, you work out together, you study the word together, you road trip together. All these things you do together, as you walk across campus, you see one or two or 50 or 100 or 500 of your favorite friends. As you're doing this again and again and again, and unless you end up in prison or the military, it will be different. Those are about the only two other places I can think of where you're with the same thousands of people all the time as college. Now, maybe you become a military chaplain. I don't know. But when you leave the college campus, you leave that Kaiapha environment, and maybe you get clustered around a couple of them wherever you end up. But suddenly the altars around you that at which people worship will begin to outnumber the number of fellow believers that you have. And some of those altars were around you in college, but you almost didn't even pay attention to them. They weren't even a temptation at times because that momentum of being in the community of God would just like almost like wash you past them. Just take you right past them because you guys were fighting the good fight together. You're marching together. You're fighting for one another, not against one another, and just going after it. And then all of a sudden, you're out there in this marketplace filled with altars. But it's interesting. I think if you listen close enough to the sound that's coming from those altars, and I want to play a song here in a second. It's familiar to all of you, but I think this is the sound that's coming from many of those altars. It's a song that people cry out, and I think that was the song that was being sung from the hearts of the guys that I worked with that were just mind blown about my transition into campus ministry. And as you listen to it, it's hauntingly beautiful. and painful. But as you listen to it, try to picture what it will be like in the future, whether it's 1 year or 5 years or 10 years, when you are out in the marketplace, try to picture what that experience would be like if you guys would go ahead and play it.
David played and it pleased the Lord, but you don't really care for music, do ya? It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, and the major lift, the baffled king composed an hallelujah. You needed proof. You saw her bathing on the roof. Her beauty in the moonlight overthrew you. She tied you to a kitchen chair. She brought you the road and she got you. And from her lips she drew a hallelujah. Hallelujah. I've seen this room, I've walked these floors. You know I used to live alone before I knew ya. I've seen your flag on the marvelous and the words and the victories. It's a call and it's a rock and hallelujah. Hallelujah.
A cold and broken hallelujah. A cold and broken hallelujah. That psalm, man, and I listen to it, and you pay close attention. I know it uses a word that we cry out, and we've probably sung tonight, and you may have said in response to something that somebody said throughout the weekend, but these are cold and broken hallelujahs that people sang. I remember one guy I worked with, a bunch of us were at the same training class together, and it had been like 2 days in, and he said, guys, I haven't looked at porn for like 2 days. I got to go back to the hotel. We were just all hanging out, laughing, having a good time. And he can't be near us because he has to go worship at that altar. A cold and broken hallelujah. I remember another guy that I worked with. He had been working for 4 or 5 years, 80 to 100 hours a week, trying to develop the sales territory that he had. And one day, I don't even know why, we just sat down, we were sitting down in his cube, and he just says, man, I just thought that if I worked this hard at this pace, I would develop my territory in such a way that I could then just kind of relax some, that I wouldn't have to keep this up. And at this point, he had 5 kids. He was missing everything. His wife was angry with him all the time. And he just said to me, you know what? Didn't turn out that way. Oh, well. Hopeless, cold, broken, hallelujah. One day, one of the guys that I worked with, he openly scoffed all religion, because we had a Muslim guy that worked at our company as well. Didn't matter who you were. I don't know why, again, sitting in his cube one day, all of a sudden he says to me, yeah, I used to be an ordained minister. What? Something somehow broke in his heart. He lost that anchor point to someone who was worthy to bear the weight of his worship, and yet he chose something else. I was surrounded by men and women bowing to their own altars, altars of their own making, altars made by other people. None of them able to bear the weight of that worship. Their lives were testimonies of their gods. And it was cold and broken hallelujahs, and they were making good money. They were not hurting for cash. They had nice homes. They had boats. They had stuff. And it didn't come out in every conversation. There was laughing. There was a sense of happiness at times. But there I was, and there you will be. The marketplace is filled with altars. And our call is to always be true to the king, no accidental traitors to his kingdom. Peter, one of Jesus' 12, came to understand this. Peter came to understand this. If you've been around the Bible very much, like I said, I didn't grow up in church, so I didn't know a whole lot about the Bible, but I like Peter. This dude always had questions and opened his mouth, but Peter, the same dude who at one point Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan," to him, Peter got this. And about 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, Peter's writing from its believed Rome at this time. He's writing to a group of Christians in the area called Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey today. He's writing to a group of people whose cities were homes to marketplaces filled with altars, and yet somehow they're being faithful to Jesus, just like what you will experience in the marketplace in the future. Peter's older than them, more than likely, speaking to younger people in the faith, and he writes in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice," which is fitting, "though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I love the cornerstone of this passage. Praise be to God. There is a king and there is a kingdom, and all of our lives have to revolve around this king. We view this world from the lens of his kingdom. Praise be to God. And Peter pointed out to these people that he had discipled, more than likely. He had invested into their lives. Peter had done this. He pointed out the proven genuineness of their faith. On the true false test, they were again and again and again always true to their king and to his kingdom. Again and again. And testing, you guys know it, it's refining. Testing is facing the trials and the difficulties and the challenges and the changing circumstances, and yet staying true to Jesus. You've experienced this in school. You'll experience it in the marketplace. And when we pass the test, it results in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And I think it's kind of a twofold revelation. There'll be a day when all of us will lay before him our faithfulness. These things will be laid before him, and there'll be a great revealing of his praise, glory, and honor in that moment. But I think also, as has been witnessed by what Rich and Ashley were talking about, what Jackie was talking about last night, the UVA alum, there's those moments in the midst of your marketplace, in the midst of your faithfulness now, where Jesus' praise, glory, and honor is revealed, where there's a revelation of Jesus to the people around you because of your faithfulness in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial. Now, will you be true? Will you be true to Jesus and to his kingdom? Or will you, or do you, have another king that you long for more? And honestly, when I think about Peter being able to write this to them, you guys are passing it every single time. Your faith has been proven genuine. It's been proven true. I think, man, give me some of what they got. Give me some of what they got. I don't want to fail the tests. I don't want to be an accidental traitor to my king or to his kingdom. I want to be always true. Give me what they got. And Peter invested this in them. And so I know it's not because they are spiritual rock stars, but Jesus has done something in them. And as we look at the passage, we'll see what he has done. The first thing he has given them is a living hope. If we look again at verses 3 and then 8 and 9, it says, in his great mercy, the mercy of Jesus, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then down to 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In Jesus, we have a new birth that radically transforms us. It radically makes us into a new person. It changes the DNA of our very souls in making us new. And it gives us a living hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is this confident and patient endurance based on the fact that God is love. It's founded in his character. We hope because he is love. We hope because his character is perfectly pure. That's why we hope. It's not wishful thinking. Every Friday at the last place I worked with, every Friday at 4:30 p.m., the president of our company would walk around with two 12-packs saying, it's beer 30. You ready? And every Friday, living hope. Okay, prepare to say the same thing. No, it's okay. The whole concept of giving out beer before your employees go home, it didn't make any sense to me. The liability risks are enough. We're just like, why are we doing this? But it was beer 30 on Friday afternoons. Living hope every week. Living hope every week. Living hope. His hope, our hope in him is never exhausted. It's always fresh. It's always new because of him. There's no end to him. There's no end to his goodness. This is the hope that sustained the likes of Daniel in the Old Testament. Remember him. You remember Daniel. Daniel was not a priest. He was not a minister. That's not what he did. In fact, his nation was carried off into exile because of their great sin. They were carried off by the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, just a crazy tyrant of a man. This is who they are all of a sudden run by. And Daniel is rounded up with all the people that are probably your age and younger, all the good-looking folks like you guys, all the intellectual elites like you guys, all the people of high potential like you guys, rounds them up, shoves them through 3 years of Babylonian teaching and training and their magic arts and their idolatrous practices and their pagan beliefs and rituals and systems. 3 years worth. There was no such thing as a fourth year. That was a gift. Come on. Give me a little something. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I'll have more serial number bills to give you later. Some theologians even believe they likely emasculated or castrated these guys because they would be around the king and they didn't want him impregnating his wives. This was not a fun experience for Daniel. But if you read Daniel's memoir, you look at the second verse of this memoir, this is what it says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. And the Lord delivered. This is Daniel's lens as he goes back in time and writes down what God did. And the Lord delivered. It is a living hope. Daniel did not have the cross to look back on like we do. He did not have the resurrection to count. He believed in a future promise. He trusted the living hope before he even got to see it. He didn't have it to look back on. But Daniel believed in his God. He believed in the character of his God. And if God delivered us in, he can deliver us out. And he waited generations for that to happen. This has been sifted in the heart of God, so I will trust in God. I can watch walk confidently and patiently enduring based upon the character of my God. And so what happened? Daniel was a freaking standout worker in the Babylonian kingdom. He was the boss, man. You talk about what Jackie was talking about, excellence. He exceeded the mark every time. Every way he could be tested, he blew up the other people. He was amazing in how he honored this pagan kingdom with faithful work by honoring his one true king, always staying faithful to his true king in his true king's kingdom. He did this for three or four generations of pagan kings as this kingdom was transferred from country to country. Again and again, he found himself working for men who despised his God, but would often end up publicly honoring his God because of Daniel and his buddies, his life group's faithfulness. How did Daniel stay true? He had a living hope. His vision was big because his God was big. His conviction was deep because the character of his God was so deep. He was true and never an accidental traitor. At one point, in fact, his boss, Nebuchadnezzar, is troubled by this dream. This is what Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel, a messenger in the dream told him. The Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over them the lowliest of people. The messenger told Nebuchadnezzar, dude, you are squat. And the king tells this to his servant, his subjugated slave of another people, Daniel. So if you're Daniel, how do you respond? How do you respond when this guy ripped your people out of their homeland, killed a bunch of them, perhaps castrated or emasculated you, did that to your buddies, tried to brainwash you for 3 years, tried to get you to live in these idolatrous ways, tried to get you to forsake all that you knew? And in that moment, he's asking you for help. What would you do? What would your response be? Daniel was so troubled when Nebuchadnezzar told him this dream. He was so troubled in heart, not because he was afraid to tell Nebuchadnezzar, because he was afraid of what Nebuchadnezzar would do. He was afraid to tell Nebuchadnezzar because he knew the dream was so bad for Nebuchadnezzar. His love for this king is astounding. He followed the very heart of God there, and Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, it's okay. Whatever the dream is, you tell me. Don't be troubled by it. And Daniel cries out, oh, my Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. He goes on to tell him, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. The king could have said, off with your head. This is how he could have responded. But Daniel had earned so much trust by his faithfulness, by being both wise and true, by being tactful and honest, by serving so graciously, because he has this living hope in the living God. It does not matter what the circumstances are around him. It does not matter. How many of us would serve in a kingdom that was so idolatrous? How many of us would say, sign me up for that company? That sounds awesome. Oh, sweet, child sacrifice. I can't wait for that bonus plan. Oh, great. Yeah. Orgies in the workplace. Well, that sounds wonderful. That sounds great. Beer 30, beer o'clock, beer 30 another hour later, every day. Oh, that sounds awesome. How many of us that love Jesus would say, sign me up? Daniel didn't sign up, but once he was there, forced to be there, he served with such faithfulness based upon this living hope. The challenge for us sometimes is we say, if I'm true to Jesus here, will he be true to me? Will he be faithful? We question the character of God, and Daniel didn't question the character of God. Though he had not seen him, he loved him. And though he did not see him in that moment, he was filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because he trusted that the salvation of his God would come. He had a living hope. The second thing that 1 Peter 1 tells us, back again in verse 3 and then verses 5 and 6, is in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. We have not only a living hope, we have a fresh inheritance, an inheritance that never perishes, spoils, or fades. As we have faith in our God, he shields us by his power. When you were listening to Rich earlier talking about, man, our company is being shaken, they're talking about hostile takeovers, they're talking about this, they're talking about that. Where is the anchor point for his soul? If it's in the circumstances of his company, he will be dashed back and forth by the waves. He'll never be settled of heart. But if he has this inheritance in the kingdom of God, then he can rest secure. He can stand strong. If God raises you up from your influence, from having five people that you have leadership over to 5,000 leadership over, will you trust him? If he says to you one day, okay, you have leadership over 5,000 people, now I want you to have leadership over five, will you trust him? If your company, if your job is downsized, or your company is downsized and your job is taken away, will you trust him? If your company says if you want to keep your job, you have to move from Richmond, Virginia to Denver, Colorado, will you trust him? Will you trust him? Because your faith will shield you by God's power. Because what you're saying is, my inheritance is not here. My inheritance is in heaven. My provision is in heaven. My provision is not from the CEO. My provision is from my one true king and in his kingdom. That's what you're saying in that moment. You'll be passed over at times for promotions. You'll be promised raises, bonuses, a different position, and more, and they won't come through. I remember the first place I interviewed with after college. My wife and I had moved to New Hampshire so she could go to graduate school at the University of New Hampshire. Finally got an interview with this company. I graduated first in my class in chemical engineering. I couldn't even get an interview. I was struggling, man. I got an interview with this company about an hour away. I was like, okay, I can do the commute. Awesome interview, amazing. And he all but offered me the job. And he said, all right, we'll be in touch with you. Excited to talk to you. I drove back home. I didn't have a cell phone at the time because you didn't have those things back in the day. Told Heather all about it. I mean, I'm like waiting by the phone. One day becomes two, becomes three, becomes a week, becomes 2 weeks, because they never call, ever. I mean, I had sent a thank you note afterwards. I did everything you were supposed to do. You'll be passed over. You'll be forsaken in the midst of your job. They won't come through at times, but will we remember where our inheritance is? Will we be true to our King? I had this crazy experience. My best year ever in that last company I worked with in engineering sales, our company had a very down year. This group of sister companies, one of the companies had done so bad, it just about killed it, the entire group of companies. But for me personally, it was by far my best year. I was working for two sister companies at the same time, and on one of them I led us in sales, even though I was only working part-time. The other company I was up there was some of the leaders in sales. And so when it came annual review time, and I know that my bonus is tied to my performance, I was thinking about what I was going to do with the bonus I was about ready to get. I was excited to go into that annual review. I wasn't always excited for all my reviews. That one, I was pumped for. And we go in there. I'm with our sales manager and our VP of sales, and we're talking through all this and talking through things. They had a couple things that they asked about, and I responded to them. They affirmed what had happened in this year, and then we're getting there. Man, we want to be honest with you. We can't give you anything. What? We don't have the capability to give you anything for a bonus this year. Man, this kind of numbers are pretty good. Do you see the charts and graphs? I understand that, but just with what's happened with the company at large, we're not able to give out a bonus this year to you, regardless of the fact of how well you did. And man, I tell you what, I was ticked. My flesh was yelling inside of me. I wanted that green. That's what I was working for. Was it? Man, the altars come quick sometimes. They flash right in front of you. They come right at you. The test is your faith genuine. By faith, am I shielded by God's power in that moment? Because, man, I wanted to be so angry. I wanted to be lashing out at them. I wanted that money. And I had to try to figure out how to quiet my soul in that moment and just say, well, guys, if I have a bad year, will you remember me? Okay, yep, we will. So a couple years pass, and the whole thing I had mentioned earlier about this transition into campus ministry happens, and I was honest with them a couple months before that transition was going to occur. It was going to occur like December 31st was going to be my end time. And I was honest with them like back in early November and just saying, hey guys, I want to be clear with you about what's happening. And I wanted to finish honestly and strongly, because when I found out that I was going to be transitioned to full-time into ministry, there was like this so much excitement in my heart that I wanted to give my two-week notice like right then, And this was back in like July. But how it all worked out, I knew it needed to be about a 5 or 6 month transition period. And so I gave them plenty of time for heads up. And if they decided that they wanted to let me go, that would be fine. I'd understand. I mean, they need to take care of business on themselves. But they decided to let me stay right up until my last time, or the date I had set. And so as time's going on, I'm still working hard. And I'm like, man, I don't want there to be anything about how I work that just makes the Lord look bad. I want to work with the same just integrity that I have. I don't want when I leave to all of a sudden they like lift the hood on my work and they find like, there's nothing in here. I didn't want to leave a bunch of messes. I wanted to try to clean up everything and take care and tie up loose ends. All of a sudden, they pulled me in early December and said, we got a bonus for you. Okay, $10,000. I mean, this is way back in the day. It's like $150,000 today. No, I'm just kidding. It's not quite that much. They were paying us some actual wooden nickels of the day. But man, I thought about that. They did not have to do that. They knew I was leaving. And it wasn't like blood money to try to get me to stay or anything. There were no strings attached. When I got that, I was like, this, man, God is just amazing. And it's not always about the money. It's not always about the zeros. But in that moment, man, we had a car that we needed to get paid off as we were making this transition. And in an instant, God did it. And I wasn't owed it. I didn't expect it. They didn't have to give it to me. But I have an inheritance in a kingdom of the one I love. Always true. No accidental traitors. You have a living hope that is never exhausted. It's bound up in the character of God. Do you trust his character? Do you trust his love? Are you willing to have a confident and patient endurance based on the fact that God is love? And you have a fresh inheritance in heaven that never perishes, spoils, or fades. It's bound up in the provision and power of your God. Do you have faith in his provision? Is he enough? You may not be employed in the ministry. You may not be on the mission field, but wherever you put your feet, that is your mission field. You will be an ambassador of the Most High King. You will be a representative of his kingdom. Wherever you are, will you always be true and never an accidental traitor? Or will your faith fail the test? Because the reality is this, as Pete said last night, you won't suddenly become what you are not now. If you're a traitor now, you'll be a traitor then, even if it's accidental. If you're not passing the tests of faith now, you won't suddenly pass them then. You need to build that faithfulness now in the big three that you face in college and that you'll face in the workplace. As we begin to come to a close, the big three Andy Crouch talks about in his book, Culture Making, their money, sex, and power. You guys probably heard of them before as gold, guys and girls, or glory. 3 G's I've heard some folks talk about them as. Money, sex, and power. And the way I look at it is there's a way that God wants us to say yes, and there's a way that God wants us to say no. And Andy Crouch gives these 6 words. The way of saying yes to money is generosity. The way of saying yes to sex is fidelity. And what that means is you stay true to the one to whom you are married, always. The way to say yes to power is stewardship of that power, that you honor your king and your kingdom with that power. The way to say no to money is to live in simplicity. The way to say no to sex is to live chastely. That is, you don't engage in anything at all until you are married. And the way to say no to power is service. And we saw this again and again with Jesus. He said no to power all the time to serve those that he loved. Where are you now on these three, money, sex, and power, the typical places that you get challenged now, the typical places that you will get challenged and tested in your faith? Do you prove true now? Or already are you traitorous? Do you prove true now? God wants that faith to be proven true. He considers it of more worth than gold. Do you trust him in these areas now? Is it true? Can you say it? Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Is that your life? Is that who you are now? I'd like to invite the band back up. See, here's the dilemma. The challenge for us, if you're a traitor, you can't fix yourself. But you do have a living hope and the one who can fix you. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis wrote those. One of them is called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a young man named Eustace that he hates everybody and everybody hates him. Doesn't actually work out real well. He finds himself magically on this boat, the Dawn Treader, and he's taken a great voyage. And at one point, the boat pulls into an island, and Eustace wanders off from the crew that has landed on the island, and he wanders into a cave, and he finds that the cave is filled with treasure of all sort. Rubies, diamonds, gold, all these things. And he loves it. And when he finds this treasure, he is convinced that all these people that have pushed against him are going to get theirs. He's going to have all the money to make it happen. He will buy what he needs for their pain to pay them back. And as he's in the midst of all that, he falls asleep on the pile of treasure, which he does not know yet is a dragon hoard, the hoard of a dragon. Because he falls asleep with greedy dragon thoughts in his heart, when he wakes up, he's become a dragon. Big, terrible, and ugly. And he suddenly realizes, I cannot fit on the boat. I cannot get off the island. There's no place close enough for me to fly to. I will be like this the rest of my life. I'll never change. And he falls into great despair. One day, the great lion Aslan shows up, leads him to a clear pool of water, and tells him to undress and jump in. And Eustace suddenly gets, when he says undress, that Aslan wants him to take his dragon skin off. And so he starts to gnaw and claw at the scales, and he realizes he can shed the skin as he works at it more and more. He gets the skin off, but when he looks, he still has dragon skin on him. So he does it a second time, and then he does it a third time, three times peeling off his skin, only to find that the same skin is still on there. And the lion tells him, you're going to have to let me go deeper. And this is how Eustace tells the story later. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. Then he caught hold of me and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. Then I saw I'd been turned into a boy again. For many of us, it's hard to read that passage without almost getting tears in our eyes. Like Eustace, we thought if we could just get a little bit of help, we could save ourselves. We could change our traitorous hearts ourselves if we just had a little bit of help. But we learned that Jesus wanted to take us deeper. And that's what my desire is for tonight, is your vision to go deep, wider, broader, and your conviction to go deeper based upon who he is, that you have a living hope in him and a fresh inheritance in him for the rest of your life. That he will take those claws and go all the way to your heart and reconfigure the main thing that your heart wanted. Your heart, you thought needed that money. Your heart thought you needed that sex. Your heart thought you needed that power, but that will never give you what you desire. It is an altar that cannot bear the weight of your worship. Only Jesus can. And so if you will allow him to go in and take those claws and rip through to your heart and peel that stuff off and make you always true, never a traitor. He will do it. He will give you that living hope. He will ensure that you have a fresh inheritance so that you can give glory, honor, and praise to him. What I'd like for us to do is stand. Eustace got to the place where he was pretty nearly desperate. And I don't know, maybe you found again and again that there's areas of your life that you're not passing the faith test. Maybe you found again and again there's areas of your life where it comes to that money, sex, or power. Even as you dream about your future, you don't dream about the glory of God. You dream about your own glory. You don't dream about what God provides, you dream about how many zeros will be on the end. God wants your heart always true. He deserves to have your heart always true. Are you desperate for it to be true? That your hallelujahs will not be cold and broken, but full of joy and complete. I would encourage you, as this song is going on, you may, this place is packed. There's not much room to go to a place to respond. And ask Jesus to claw into your heart and remove that dead skin. It may be that you have to turn around and kneel where you are. If you need to find your core group leader, your life group leader, your small group leader, or your resource leader, and get with them and pray with them, or one of your campus staff, that you would do that. But you would find a place where you are or around here somewhere and desperately cling to Jesus, that he would make you always true, that he would give you that living hope and that fresh inheritance so that you may give glory and honor to him. I'm going to pray, and then I just ask you to respond with Jesus in this moment. Heavenly Father, praise be to you. Would it be said of those here 5 years down the road from now? Would it be said of all those here in this room that you so broadened our vision of you and you so deepened our conviction about who you are, Jesus, that you helped us so that what was written of us, that the proven genuineness of our faith would always give you praise, glory, and honor. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to become true tonight. Jesus, I pray that you would make new our hearts. Lord, as we repent before you, as we change mind, heart, and direction tonight, we are desperate for you to do this, Jesus. We are desperate for you to do this tonight. In your awesome name, we pray. Amen. Respond wherever you need to, but get with him.